Names of God. Today we'll be looking at Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. So we'll be in Exodus chapter 17 this morning in verses 8 through 16. Exodus 17, 8 through 16. Please follow along as I read. Exodus 17, 8. Yeah, 8 through 16. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men, and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him, and fought with Amalek, while Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with a sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Many Christians wake up each morning with no thought for the enticements of sin and the demonic oppression that lie before them that day, or the demonic opposition, excuse me. They enter the day as if God and Satan have somehow come to a truce, and that the trap of sin for them is not baited. Beloved, you must understand that there is not a single day that goes by when you, as a follower of Christ Jesus, are not engaged in a spiritual battle against the forces of darkness that contend for your soul. You will never wake up to a day in this life where you will not do battle against the enticements of sin and the activity of Satan and his demonic host, of whom Paul writes in Ephesians 2:2, that he is the spirit that is now at work in the children or the sons of disobedience, unbelievers. It's the unbelieving world. Beloved, Satan is actively working through culture, societal influencers, political powers, educational centers, false religious systems, and mankind's individual pursuit of pleasure and self-will to blind humanity to the truth of God in Christ Jesus and to his coming judgment and future kingdom. Paul wrote that Satan, the god of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Scripture teaches that Satan is working in stealth through normal human agency, through willful vessels to his delusion. And as such, he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Therefore, Peter writes and encourages us to be sober-minded and watchful. And he exhorts us to resist him, referring to Satan, firm in the faith. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. Friends, the seriousness of the Lord's call to spiritual sobriety for the church is echoed extensively by Paul in his letter to the church at Ephesus. He writes these words, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of," or the strength of, "his might. Put on the whole armor of God." Why? Here's a hint of clause. "For this purpose, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the wild, the craftiness of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." And then he tells us how we're to do this. He says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness of the gospel, or the readiness given by the gospel of peace. He adds, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. That is how we are called to live day by day. We are not to be spiritually comatose or to somehow coast into the day without prayer. Because as sure as your feet hit the ground, as sure as your eyes open, the lusts of the flesh, sinful desires await, and they are exacerbated. They are aroused by the world around you through culture, through society. And the evil one is not resting. Whether you realize it or not, he is actively working through human agents, people of influence, people of political persuasion, to destroy you, to destroy your faith in Christ, to subvert your faith so that you wander away and become impotent for the service of the Lord. You become a vessel unclean, unfit for the Master's use. You become, in Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 9, a castaway. Friends, the church of Christ is summoned to a spirit of God-dependent alertness, endurance, and confidence because the evil one and his demonic host is engaged in a very real battle in the unseen realm, a battle that plays out in the physical realm that we live in through the sons of disobedience. Friends, this somber reality is illustrated for us in our passage this morning. The enemies of Israel were inspired by the evil one. They did not fear God, and they actively worked to destroy his people and their confidence in Yahweh. Yet it was through Israel's battle with the Amalekites that God reveals himself both to Moses and to the nation that he is their banner. He is Jehovah Nissi. And remember, Jehovah is just the Latin translation of what we would say Yahweh. It's Lord in your English translations in all capitals. Capital L-O-R-D in all caps. The Lord, my banner. The Lord revealed that he is present with and he is sovereign over the forces of evil. Moses and the people of Israel will bear witness that the Lord is their banner. He is their ever-present help in time of trouble. As we have done thus far in our study of the names of God, we will look at the name revealed and the name applied. And Caleb, if you could advance that, I forgot to grab the clicker. I don't think that's the technical name for whatever the device is, but that's what we call it. The name revealed. Let's look at this, the name revealed. So at the time of the events in our text, Exodus 17, 8 through 16, only a few weeks had passed from the time that they left Marah, the place of bitter waters. Here the Lord healed the bitter waters, and he revealed himself as Jehovah Rophi, the Lord who heals. And we learn that the Lord alone has the remedy for the sins of mankind, as well as the balm for every sorrow and every suffering that his people endure. Whatever is lost in the will and the providence of God, God is able to restore and he is able to sweeten, both in this life and the life to come. He alone possesses the ability to sweeten the waters of human misery, of disillusionment and death through Christ Jesus, whom scriptures reveal to be the living water. After this, the children left Marah, if you remember, and they encamped at Ilium, the place of refreshment and rest. Exodus 15, 27. And then we come to learn in Exodus 16 that under the direction of the Lord, Israel journeyed from Ilium to the wilderness of Sin. And what a fitting name for the place in which they will engage in sin. And uniquely the sin of grumbling and fighting against the Lord. This was an area between Ilium and Sinai where God would give the law. and where Israel would officially become a nation with him as their head. It was now here in the wilderness of Sin that we are told in Exodus 16:2 that the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And what was the source of their complaint? The same problem that they had at Marah. It was an issue with water. They had no water. There, as in Marah, their concerns were valid. Water is an issue. It is a necessity of life, and they lacked it. Their circumstances were serious. Yet as before, the people, instead of trusting the Lord and seeking His favor and coming to Moses, if you will, to petition for them before the Lord, they grumbled with God's spokesman, and they grumbled against God. They told Moses, "Would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. We should have became casualties just like everyone else in Egypt under the plagues of the Lord. It would have been better for us. Because then we sat by meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." That's Exodus 16:3. In response to their complaints, Moses petitions the Lord, and God says that He will make it rain quail and manna from heaven. He demonstrates mercy in the midst of their sin. Moses let the people know that their complaint about their circumstances was not ultimately against him, because who led them? The Lord. They had a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The Lord directed them in their journeys. Their anger was ultimately directed toward the Lord and toward His will and the providence that He had brought about. Exodus 16:8 says, and Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumbled against Him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." With this said and its provision, the Lord put in place a test. The people were in the morning to only take enough manna for the needs of that day, correct? Only on the sixth day they were able to gather two portions, and that was in preparation for the Sabbath. The Sabbath that had been set forth in creation was now established as a special day of the Lord. And the Lord was teaching His people to depend upon Him for their daily needs. Believers, friends, do not need to preoccupy themselves with future needs. That's Christ's point in Matthew chapter 6, is it not? Rather, we are to trust in God's daily strength and provision. Whatever God gives, God provides, will be sufficient. And some days, both emotionally and physically, relationally, that pantry may be dry, might be barren, but God will sustain you. He has promised, and faithful is He who has promised, who also will do it. Anything that God promises, He does. When He promises to provide for you, He will provide for you. This is again what, in keeping with what Jesus would go on to say and reveal in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6:11, "Give us this day our daily bread." We're to trust in Him. We're to seek first the kingdom of God and His glory, and all these other things will be added to us. Beginning in Exodus 17, God led the children of Israel from the wilderness of Sin, and they then encamped at Rephidim, which is not far from Mount Sinai. Here, once again, the faith of Israel is tested because, like before, they're lacking what? Water. Water again becomes an issue. Again, the people complain rather than turn to the Lord and trust, to that extent that they grumbled against Him and complained to the extent that Moses, on some level, felt concerned for his life. Exodus 17:2-4 say this, "The people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel? Why do you fight with me? Why do you test the Lord?'" Completing and basically creating a parallel, he correlates complaining with testing the Lord. "But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why do you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." Moses notes that they're complaining against the providence of God. And when I speak of the providence, or if you will, the sovereignty of God, they're distinct, but they're synonymous in some ways. But when people complain against the providence of the Lord, they're complaining against His will, what He has spoken either in His word or His direction, and what He has provided in their life. That's providence. That's God's sovereign working. And so when you complain against the providence of God, it was in fact testing the Lord, inferring that complaining against God is tantamount to putting God on trial. It was calling God's ways and God's character, His very nature, into question. That's what complaining does. It is a charge against God Almighty that He is not really that good. And if He was good, you certainly wouldn't be where you are. It is putting God on the witness stand. And God's ways are perfect. And they're orchestrated in absolute love for His people. He will not fail you, nor will He forsake you. He will be faithful to you in every way, yet that's what complaining does. It puts God on trial. Yet, as before, in amazing pity, the Lord, in faithfulness to Moses and to the promise He makes His offspring, He graciously meets their need despite their assault on His character. Then in Exodus 5:17, 5, and 6, the Lord told Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And that's exactly what happened. Moses followed the Lord's instructions, and God worked a marvelous miracle on behalf of His people. In the dry desert, in the midst of unbelief, in the midst of their sin, God provided life-giving water to sustain His people. In this activity of mercy, the Lord vindicated His presence among the people, as well as Moses' leadership. And how did He vindicate these things? How did He vindicate His name and vindicate Moses' leadership? Through His presence among the people. And He did so through the witness of the staff of God, the staff that He was to take, in which He worked the miracles or the judgments in Egypt, by which He struck the Nile, by which He used at the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea. Now He uses it to bring water from a rock. This section ends in verse 7, where we are told that Moses called the name of the place Massa and Meribah, meaning testing and quarreling. Because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" That's complaining that if God is really with you or not. What a sad designation for the place, especially in light of God's miraculous and faithful provision. The place that God tested them in order to reveal the greatness of His name and to strengthen their faith. It became a place of doubt, despair, and fighting, where God wanted to show His greatness to the people. Yet, praise be to God that in spite of their failure to trust, God was still merciful and faithful to provide, was He not? He remained true to His word. The Lord still showed His greatness and His goodness despite the fickle faith of the people. Beloved, it's here on the heels of God's mercy and provision that He would test His people again. But this time, it is not the invisible foe of thirst or hunger, but with a visible foe who had swords and wanted to kill them, take their life. The Amalekites were waiting. We are told in Exodus 17:8, "Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim." And this is the occasion which Jehovah, the Lord, revealed Himself to be Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. And I think it's necessary we ask the question, why the Amalekites or Amalek, why this, why now? Why would God sovereignly permit His people to experience testing upon testing upon testing upon testing, unique testings now with a foreign foe, a very physical foe, versus just thirst? And then why would God want it documented and rehearsed into the ears of Joshua? I think to begin, we need to remember that the Amalekites were descendants of Amalek, who was the grandson of Esau, the twin brother of Jacob, who we know came to be called Israel. We learn this in Genesis 36:12. Yet tragically, they became the persistent and hereditary enemies of Israel, a constant menace to the spiritual life of the people of God. In fact, in Numbers 24:20, Balaam identified Amalek as first or greatest among the nations that opposed Israel. One would think that family ties, no matter how distant, would lead at least on some level to a bit of tenderness or affection or sympathy, but not in the case of Amalek. They opposed Israel in the most mean and cowardly ways possible. Years later, after this event, Moses told the nation in Deuteronomy 25, listen to this. He says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God." Deuteronomy 25:17-18. Did you catch that? They did not even fear God. So they attacked when people were weary, and they attacked the weak. They cut off the tail, those who were straggling behind. But more significantly than that, they did not fear the Lord. After the events of the Exodus, after hearing of the destruction of Egypt, especially the display of Jehovah's power at the Red Sea, they still had no fear of Israel's God. None. And this was illustrated in their senseless and cowardly attacks on the weak of Israel as they traveled at the end of the caravans, because they couldn't keep up. They were lagging behind. And somehow, in some way, Amalek attacked these groups of people in the caravan, cutting them off. And I would submit to you, and I'll mention it briefly in just a few moments, I think this is where Joshua began. This is the first incident in Scripture where we hear of Joshua. And Moses immediately turns to him and says, "I want you to summon a people to go fight with Amalek." So why would Joshua be chosen? What were his credentials? We're not told. He could have had some form of training in Egypt. Maybe he had some kind of even position Providence had brought about, or it could have been his valor and his ability to fight in protecting those who were lagging behind. We're not told. But the Amalekites saw what they believed were a defenseless and powerless people, and they pillaged and killed them to better themselves. The evil of such depraved hearts brought about the finality of God's will toward them that is recorded in verses 14 and 16 of our text, in which the Scripture says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven.'" Then verse 16, "The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." In Numbers 24:20 that I alluded to just a few moments ago, Balaam goes on to say this: "Amalek was first among the nations, but its end is utter destruction." Centuries later, if you remember, centuries later after this event, the prophet Samuel came to King Saul with a commission from the Lord to utterly destroy the Amalekites. With all their possessions, not a trace of them is to be left. Men, women, children, animals, everything is to be devoted to destruction. He is to blot out their name under heaven. 1 Samuel 15:3 says, "Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them." And as you are aware, King Saul disobeyed the word of the Lord, which led to his own rejection as king. 1 Samuel 15:26-28 speak of that. Beyond this, if you recall, as Saul lay dead on the battlefield on Mount Gibeah, a young man, an Amalekite, came and stole his crown and armlet and brought them to David in Ziklag and fabricated a story that he had taken Saul's life in an attempt to incur favor with David. It was made up. It didn't happen. We know that he fell on his own sword. He wanted his armor bearer to kill him. The armor bearer refused to do it. Saul fell on his own sword. The armor bearer saw it. He killed himself. But somehow this Amalekite saw what was happening because he was able to rehearse on some level what had happened, although he injected himself into the story, though he was not part of it. And he did so to make David like him. This is 2 Samuel 1, 1 through 10 that speak of this. This young Amalekite, like his ancestors, sought to take advantage and glory over God's servants. David had him killed on the spot for his supposed story. And that's in verses 13 through 15 of 2 Samuel 1. We are told in Scripture that David defeated the Amalekites, though not completely. Their remnant in the land wasn't destroyed until the days of King Hezekiah, and that's 1 Chronicles 4:42 through 43 that speak of that. However, the final descendants of Agag, the Amalekite king that Saul took as hostage in 1 Samuel 15, were once and for all annihilated in Persia at the time of Esther and Mordecai. Chief among those sinister, evil Amalekites was a man by the name of Haman. Esther 3:1, who was a descendant of Agag. He was an Amalekite. The Amalekites stand as the representative forces of evil who oppose God, and when you oppose God, you oppose God's people. And back to our text, at the time of the Exodus, the Amalekites were living with their herds in the vicinity of Rephidim. And again, likely motivated by suspicion and the potential for plunder or gain, they determined to fight with and subdue Israel. But in doing so, whether they realized it or not, their plot to harm Israel was a direct attack on the purposes and the promises of the Lord Himself, who Deuteronomy 32:10 says that Israel, He talks about how He delivered them from the desert, that they were the very apple of His eye, His very pupil. So to poke Israel was to poke God in the eye. And that takes us to our passage and to Israel's victory. In verse 9, with no seeming hint of objection or fear on behalf of Joshua or those whom he would summon, Moses calmly instructs Joshua. And again, this is the first mention of him, so I'm just going to skip down farther in my notes. So he instructs him to take a force with him to battle with Amalek. And so the thought is, where did we know that they had a skirmish, that there were swords involved? So the people, and likely those who were gathered, summoned to fight, were those who were willing to do so. They trusted the Lord to deliver them. They had probably likely gotten swords or weapons from the plunder that they had received in Exodus 12:32 when they said, anything that they asked from the people of Egypt, they gave it to them. So some may have asked for swords, others probably got swords when the bodies began showing up from the Red Sea, the Egyptian forces on the shores, on the other side of the shores of the Red Sea. But they picked them up. At any rate, Joshua and his chosen army prepared for battle with Amalek. And Moses informs Joshua that during the battle that next day, which entails that Moses knew a battle was coming, either from direct revelation from God or through progressive advancements of troops in the area that they're starting to gather around so he could see a skirmish is coming. And he tells him that he will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in his hand. So according to verse 10, the battle ensued. Moses took his place on the hill with the staff of God along with Aaron and Hur by his side. Then we're told in verse 11 that as long as Moses' arms were raised, Israel prevailed. However, when his arms lowered, Amalek prevailed. And in time, Aaron and Hur brought a stone for Moses to set on, and they, with his arms upraised, they held his arms up so that Israel prevailed. The significance of the raised staff isn't plain in the text, but suffice it to say that the staff represented the presence and power of God among his people. Friends, the staff was significant. This staff was given to Moses by God, and it was the staff that Moses used under God's direction to accomplish numerous miracles and judgments. Friends, this was the staff of God's mighty hand, and it was a staff that represented God's outstretched arm of power. It was the symbol of God's glory, God's might, God's presence, and God's sovereignty over the affairs of men. Moses' uplifted arms expressed dependence upon the Lord, as well as the Lord's power and authority over the battle. Thus, to lower one's arms is to fight in the power of men, and therefore Amalek prevailed. But when God is depended upon, God is obeyed, God is trusted, God gets the victory. according to verses 13 and 14, in a single day through the power and presence of God, which is illustrated by Moses' staff, God gave Israel a resounding victory. Beloved, the staff of God served as the banner of God. After the battle, Moses built an altar and he called the altar, "The Lord is my banner." But the banner, which literally means sign or a signal pole, was the pole or staff of God. This altar represented God's presence. And so just as it was custom among the patriarchs, they would build an altar to the Lord there because of what God had done. God brought the victory through the staff of his power, a staff that represented himself. The raised staff declared that the victory and power belonged to God. The raised banner assured that victory was secure in the Lord. This God-given pole was a pledge of God's presence and power among his people. In ancient times, a banner wasn't necessarily a flag or an insignia as it is today that represents nations. Even if you look in our military history, they'll have different symbols or pictures that represent certain battalions and things of that nature. But it wasn't a flag, it wasn't a design, but it was a shining ornament on a pole. And I hope you see where this is going. Because in time, a serpent was told to be fashioned and put on a pole, and if people looked to that serpent, and they would live. They would be delivered from God's judgment. And Jesus said of himself that I must be lifted up, and if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. At any rate, the pole was a visible rallying point for an army and their God. The staff of God was a signal to Israel to rally to God, to look to God and live. It stood for God's cause, God's promises, God's power, and God's presence. Moreover, it was a symbol of his judgment on the wicked and salvation or deliverance for his people. After the Lord's victory in verse 14, the Lord instructed Moses to record this event in a book as a memorial and recite it in the ears of Joshua. And I think this hints at Joshua's future position. But more than that, it was to be a means of reminder and encouragement for him to trust in the presence of the Lord, a reality that he would rehearse again before Israel as they were readying themselves to take the promised land. Do you remember what he said? Joshua chapter 1. In verse 9, he says, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Moving on, in addition to documenting this event for Joshua, the Lord pledged to blot out the memory of Amalek, referring to their presence as a people, as a nation. And he would do so from under heaven. They would be completely removed. Then in verses 15 and 16, we're told that Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." That seems like an odd phrase. Why would he say a hand upon the throne? The text has talked about hand time and time again, but where is that hand located? In the staff, there's a hand on a staff, the staff of God. He dedicated the victory of the Lord and the staff of God as the visible rallying point for the army of Israel. And in verse 16, Moses identified the staff not merely as a signal pole or a banner, but as a symbol of the Lord's throne. Moses' upheld hand upon the staff was in essence his hand upon the very throne of Almighty God. The rod illustrated God's enthroned presence among and ruling over his people and over the forces of darkness, the forces of men. The Lord himself was the banner. He was the signpole. He was the very promise of victory. A staff was a staff. It was wood. But the staff pointed to a greater reality, which was God himself. God was the presence and power that the staff represented. The point is that the Lord Jehovah is his people's pledge of victory against the spiritual forces of darkness that inspire the physical forces of men, in their, be it in political or cultural or military avenues. God rules over it all. That takes us to the name applied. The name applied. Beloved, Israel is the church's example. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:11, we read it together. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. They teach a principle, a truth about God's working in the church. Paul said something very similar in Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. Why or for what purpose? That through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Friends, the battles that Israel experienced in the will of God in a very real way parallel our struggles, our wrestling with the domain of darkness, be it different. They illustrate our wrestling against the forces of the evil one that are enrobed in flesh through hostile attacks from culture, societal pressures, the legal system, from that to our neighbors, to our coworkers, and to our family. I remember one time when I was working a secular job at Pella Windows. I had a guy on the line, and perhaps you've experienced this before, that I worked with, who just hated me for no reason. Just no reason. Just hated me. And the vileness with which he spoke to me and mistreated me, it was blatant for everyone to see. Some chalked it up, well, that's just norm for you. But there is no other mistreating anyone else, and perhaps it was because I was newer on the line. At any rate, I've never experienced that to such a degree since, just to see him stare at you and hate you. But we experience this from neighbors and coworkers, from family, culture. Satan and his demonic host, intertwined with the hedonistic, man-centered ideologies and philosophies of the world, live in opposition to the Lord. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The world, the original language seems to imply in his lap, or that sleeps under his power. The world has nestled, as well as your depraved desires, have nestled its head in the lap of the evil one. It has been wooed to sleep, to intoxication, to the seriousness of judgment. Their working is through powerful legal and cultural pressures. In every age, Satan and his hosts seek to influence believers to abandon God through social pressures and sinful desires, of which John writes earlier on in his letter in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. He says, all that is in the world, and when the Bible speaks of the world, depending upon the context, it's not speaking about the water and the trees and the skies and the mountains. He's talking about the ideologies and philosophies that govern and direct this world system. And then he explains what it means. All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides or remains forever. The flesh indicates sinful sexual desires. Sinful desires, eyes refer, I think, to greed for things, material possession, pride in your own life. First, your own innate goodness and your own accomplishments, in which you take pride in who you are, how that you're not as bad as other people. Believers are to be vigilant of the tactics of the evil of the enemy through people of power and influence. And these are real people in your lives and whose decisions influence and affect you. We need to be aware of and vigilant of those who seek to deliberately or passively sabotage your faith and obedience to Christ, be it economically, scientifically, relationally, or legally. Yet believers also need to beware of the sinful temptations that reside within them to disobey and disbelieve the Word of God. Temptations to disregard the authority and the sacrifice of Christ and His Word. Friends, the list could go on and on and on about how this manifests itself in your own life, but you know what I'm talking about. You know your own besetting sins in which you are tempted to complain, to turn from the Lord, not to trust Him, not to walk in His ways. It could be anger, it could be bitterness, it could be lust, it could be gluttony, it could be greed, it could be any number of things. And then influences that come down both governmentally, both from the government, the state, and local authorities to seek to subvert you. I remember shortly before I left to go into pastoral ministry, I was working at the mall, and there's a gentleman that he bought certain items, and I developed a relationship with him, and he was the general manager of a shoe store in our mall. And I believe it was just a few weeks, I can't be exactly precise, but before I was to head to seminary. And he invited me, he asked me if I would manage his store for him. And this would mean, numbers were talked, but I don't recall. I just remember, even in my young years, it was astronomical. And I just had to graciously say, I can't do that. I have to follow what the Lord wants me to do. But the enticements are real, and they come in various forms. Trust me, the evil one watches you. Satan is only one being. He's not omnipresent, but he has demonic forces that watch his people. And they affect us, and we have our own propensities. Probably far more often than satanic temptation or demonic temptation is the reality of your own flesh that's waging war upon us. The vestiges of remaining sin, channels of thought that guide our life when we're not having our minds renewed. We dive back into those old ways and those old habits, those old desires. Therefore, we must walk with the Lord in obedience to His Word. But we need to be vigilant. Beloved, we must remember that sinful desires are an attempted attack on the will of God, and it must be regarded as such. You don't play with sin. When sinful desires rear its ugly head in your life, you turn immediately to Christ. You flee them. You tell yourself truth, and then you obey it. Friends, the rulers of this world have lifted up their standard, their false staff, against the Lord and against His people. The world resides under the sway of the evil one. It stands in opposition to God. Egypt and Amalek were the first fruits of unbelieving hostility against God and His people. And they paved the way for all who follow their evil ways. Ultimately, these nations and these individuals point to Satan himself and to the man who in time he will possess, the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, the Antichrist who will exalt himself and proclaim himself to be God, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Beloved, since Christ came, He fulfilled the law, became our sacrifice for sins, died and rose again as our sin-bearing sacrifice, our substitute. The gates of hell have relentlessly attacked His name and His church. And it's for this reason we are commanded by Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit of God to be strong who? In the Lord. We are to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. We are to rely upon His energy, His power. And we're put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. With this in mind, we are to serve the Lord not in our own strength or with our own fabricated armor. We're to put on His armor, and we must engage with the alertness and the energy that He provides. Christian, this is not accomplished through mere self-resolve. It's not accomplished through more Bible knowledge or keeping up with the ever-changing news cycle, the winds of culture, or political persuasions and pressures. Rather, it is achieved through humble, prayerful dependence upon the Lord and His Spirit. Asking for His Spirit to renew our minds and for His Spirit to empower our obedience to Him, to open our minds to the powerful armor that we possess in Him, who is our banner of victory. Beloved, in every way the Lord is our banner, our rallying cry, and His presence is the pledge of ultimate victory. Friends, Jesus has fought the battle for our souls. He has won the war. And we are secure, and He has secured our victory. We are secure in Christ. To be sure, we are to live by Him, meaning we are to obey His directives. We are to follow His Word. But we are assured victory because we possess the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, the banner Himself. As Martin Luther wrote, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus. It is He, Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle, or He will win the battle. Beloved, we are conquerors. You need to know that, yea, you are more than conquerors through Him who loved you.
He is our banner of salvation. He is present with us, and His power reigns over us. He is more powerful than our sinful desires and the shame and the guilt that they bring. And He is more powerful than the assaults of unbelieving humanity upon you in their various forms. As Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." John 16:33. In the midst of temptation and cultural and political pressures to fall away from Christ, we can be confident because Jesus is our captain, and our banner declares to us, "Surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Matthew 28:20. Faith in Christ is the assurance of our victory. For as John writes, "Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith." 1 John 5:4. Beloved, our faith is anchored in Jesus, the banner, in Him who is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Ephesians 1:21. And as such, if God is for us, who can be against us? For we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Beloved, since we are in Christ, we can rejoice no matter the foe or our failures, because thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is our banner, and we are secure in Him. We will endure every attack, and we will endure every failure on our part, because He is faithful to forgive, and He is faithful to preserve. He has promised. Dear Saint, rest and rejoice in Christ, our banner. Let's pray together. Father, as we come before You, Lord, I ask that You would help us to rest in You. Even before our feet hit the floor, Lord, may we turn our heart's attention to You and seek Your direction and Your strength against the enticements of sin in our own life, the lures of evil, and the working of the evil one who through even good means can tempt us to do wrong and to sin against Your will and Your word. So Lord, I ask that You would help us, keep us from complaint, and God cause us to trust You and to rest in You. Lord, we just commit ourselves to You, our banner. We rally to You. You're our everything, You're our power, and Your presence dwells within us. So victory is certain. Help us to remember that, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.